The public service announcements that came to us from Smokey the Bear, only you can prevent forest fires, which is a pretty weighty reality for a young boy to come to terms with, that it's all up to you to prevent every forest fire around the world. Now, depending on what background you came from, some of us felt like that concerning the conversion of sinners, that it is all up to us. That all the effort and the work and the right words that were to be spoken and the right techniques that were to be used, that it was all up to us to win people to God. And by God's grace, I think many of us, as we studied the scriptures, as the Lord revealed himself to us through different people and through his word, we came to terms with the fact that it is God. It is God who draws men. It is God who wins people to himself. And yet, when we come to believe such things, there's a temptation, if we grew up in a background that jumped on one side of the seesaw saying it's all up to you to win people to Christ, that when we realize, really, no, God is in the business of winning people, that we jump then on the other side of the seesaw, which means, well, it's all up to God, and there really is no part for us to play. It has nothing to do with us. It's all about God's sovereignty and about the will of the Spirit and so forth, and therefore we can be fairly hands-off about it and not have much part to play in how people end up coming to Christ as King. And yet Peter, as he's introduced to us our position in the world and our great benefit in the Lord as his people, wants to show us this morning that because of who we are, there really is a part for us to play. Maybe not as grand as we imagined it in our youth or in our immaturity, and yet still real, and something that I think we need to come to terms with as we consider our conduct, even in this age. First thing I want us to see this morning as we look at the Epistle of Peter is that we live in a mixed reality, a mixed reality. You'll notice in the beginning of verse 11, we are introduced to the strangeness of our present existence. It doesn't take long for Peter to kind of put this strange juxtaposition before us as he tells us, "Beloved, I urge you." So notice he calls us the beloved, and just as quickly he says, "You're strangers and you're exiles." That we live in this kind of dual reality, this strange mixed reality where we're both beloved and yet at the same time strangers and outsiders. This title, beloved, is well known to us. Most of you, if you've been a student of the scripture for some time, know this term well. It's introduced in the Bible in its first usage in that famous story of Abraham and Isaac and God calling Abraham to sacrifice his first and only son born to Sarah. When he tells them, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom is beloved by you, and sacrifice him on the hill that I will show you, or the place that I will show you." We see it again most famously in the Jordan River as Christ rises up from his baptism and as the Spirit descends upon him, that voice from heaven itself as God speaks over his son in this event. He says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." It is a term of the greatest endearment, the kind of love that can only be spoken over the kind of son that an old man, a man has in his old age, his only one. And he says, "This is the one that is special to me, beloved by me." Or the kind of term that is used by God himself as he speaks to his one, unique, only begotten son, this eternally generated son, Jesus Christ himself. "He is my beloved." And yet, you will notice, Peter uses this term to address the church to which he writes, and ultimately to address us, even as we hear it this morning. We, as God's people, are indeed beloved. Beloved by God, as proven by what he has done in Christ, but proven most particularly in what has already been said about us in the Epistle of Peter, that we are given to this incorruptible inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. No matter what takes place in this age, it is being reserved for us, and we are being reserved for it. God is keeping us by his power so that we make it to that day. We are his chosen people, elect and precious. We are those whom he has had mercy on. We are those who were once not a people, but now are called the people of God. We have all of these privileges and all of these benefits, so much so that Peter can say that you are the beloved of God. Just like Christ himself is the beloved, so you, the church, are beloved. This is your identity. And now this apostle of Christ, speaking on behalf of God, can use the same term as he addresses the people and seeks to encourage them to a manner of life that is fitting for who they are. And he says, I beg you, as soon as he tells them that they're beloved, he says, I beg you as sojourners and exiles. Again, quite a juxtaposition. The same people who are dearly beloved, who are now family with God himself and one another, are at one and the same time an outcast people. Those who are on the fringes, those who are unable to be fully accepted or acceptable in this age. And why? Well, the terms themselves, they're exiles and strangers. They're not from around here. I mean, that's ultimately what Peter's getting at when he phrases it this way. These two terms, this joining of these two terms is found several places in Scripture, but most pertinently, when Abraham is speaking in Genesis 23, he says, I am a sojourner and a foreigner, using these two terms. I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Notice Abraham's predicament. He says, I'm just passing through here. I don't own any land here. I don't belong here. I'm begging you to give me something to where I can bury my dead. That's how unsettled I am in this particular region. And Peter says, that's you. That's you as the church. You're beloved by God, but you are not from around here. And as long as we live in this age and in this world, we will always be, in some sense, strangers and outsiders in the world. This is the reality of our present existence. It's a mixed one. It is a strange one. And this existence calls us to a certain course of action. You live here, but your home is in heaven. And therefore, the way you live here will be, Lord willing, shaped ultimately by where your actual residence, place of residence is. It's a mixed reality. The second thing we see is that it's a mixed response. We're to do two things as a response to this reality, and it's a mixed one. One is negative and one is positive. We're to put something off and we're to put something on. There's this reality that exists in this present age because there's a homeland to which we belong, and yet we live somewhere else. And therefore, there are things that we must put off here, and there's things that we must put on from the place from which we hail. And that is what Peter wants to show us as he continues. He gives us this exhortation, I beg you to abstain from fleshly lusts. The strength of Peter's appeal is really hard to overstate. The word that he uses here when we translate it, urge you or beg you, it's the same term that's used, for instance, when Jairus, whose daughter is dying at home, approaches the Lord and he says, I beg of you, Master, come and make my daughter well. You know, the plea of a father who has a dying child at home, the strongest word that he could use to move the Messiah to come with him to remedy his situation, that is the word that Peter uses. It's the same word that's used when the great debtor falls before his master in the gospel parable. And he says, I beg of you, have mercy on me, knowing that his very life is at stake, his freedom is at stake. And Peter says, with that kind of urgency, I am begging you to abstain from fleshly lusts. And it's interesting. Think of how he's doing this. Because you're strangers, you don't belong here, abstain from the things that do belong here. Because this is how everyone lives around here, you're going to have to fight to not become one of the residents of this place. You know, you're not from around here, therefore don't become a local. We would not expect a visitor to a foreign culture to fully accept all cultural norms and practices when he's visiting a society. I know it's popular in our day. We, you know, try to really join in with the local culture. You know, when in Rome, we do as the Romans do and so forth. But in reality, no one actually believes that we can do that. You know, if you're a Christian visiting India, no one's saying, hey, you should become a Hindu for the week and just see how that goes. You know, if you were able to time travel and go back to the Mayans, you know, to join a bloodletting ceremony probably wouldn't be the most fitting thing as, you know, a Westerner visiting that society or a European visiting that society. Israel of old, you'll remember, was strongly warned because of the way that she existed for so many years to not adopt and to adapt to the practices of those who surrounded them. because they were God's special people. They were called to a particular kind of life. He had favored them over all the people in the world, and therefore he did not want them to mimic and to mime all that was going on around them. Peter wants us as well to take that same stance and to consider that as our identity as we live in this age. And you notice, like, as he gives this command, I urge you, you know, why such urgency? Why such a sincere and kind of earnest plea? You'll notice for Peter, the reason why it's so important is because there's a war going on. There's a war going on. Notice this. I urge you to resist these desires of the flesh because they're warring against your soul. He realizes that you have been born anew from above. He has told us that already in his text. That we've taken on the very character of heaven itself. We have put on Christ. We are God's holy temple. We are his representatives, his beacon on earth. And yet there is a world, he's saying, there's these desires that would love to come in and infiltrate that reality and snuff it out entirely. To rob from you your possession and your inheritance. To undo all that God has begun in you in Christ. Fleshly lusts for him are to be avoided because they are soul destroying. You know, sometimes I think we all agree we're simply just lulled to sleep concerning this reality. I mean, we all know that sin exists. We all know that certain things are bad and we should avoid them. And yet the idea of being kind of on high alert and realizing that a war is going on doesn't typically color our day-to-day existence. It isn't typically our mindset as we go about our living. I mean, the fact is the cravings of our flesh feel good. They're appealing to us. The reason why people pursue sin is because sin feels good, because it's fun for a time, because there's an appeal to it that is attractive to us. If there was no lure of sin, it would be very hard for the tempter to go about his business. But of course, sin never reveals its underbelly. It never shows its poisonous fangs. It only shows the pleasure offered and never the deadly intent behind the offer. And so we often just passively and lazily engage in things that are contrary to God and to his word because they're simply pleasurable. It reminds me, and I think there was a wonderful illustration that came before us as a family. We were watching a show, or I was showing it to my family, very similar to kind of the idea of the television show, What Would You Do? Where, you know, we spy on people for their reactions and completely, you know, undermine their privacy. It was a television program where parents were in a concealed booth and their children were out selling lemonade. And the idea behind the show was we will have an ice cream truck come by and we'll see if these children would be lured by this ice cream truck driver into the truck or whether they'd be smart enough to know that, no, that's a pretty dangerous thing to do. And these are parents who were pretty proactive in their approach to their children. You know, they had all taught them stranger danger and all the right things to say. One was a police officer. And there was all these the question of how confident are you that your child won't be lured by this stranger into a vehicle? And most of them were very confident. A couple of parents were a little more honest, like, yeah, I don't know. You know, I've seen how he acts other times. I'm not quite sure he's going to have the wherewithal. But one that was particularly interesting to me as I watched it, and I think revealing, was a brother and sister duo who were out there. And as this ice cream truck arrived, and the father watches behind, you know, closed camera, because closed doors on film, the driver comes and They go to the door. Well, it's an ice cream truck. And he says, oh, have you ever been in one? No, we've never been in one. And before you know it, within a matter of 30 seconds, they're both in the back of this ice cream truck. And then so far and so deep into the ice cream truck that the back door has been shut behind them. And then being offered ice cream, at which point you can tell that the sister is getting a little nervous and she refuses the ice cream. And yet the brother takes it, and happily so. And then they're released from the ice cream truck and, you know, they go back to their spot. Well, this is, of course, when things get interesting because the parents are realizing, you know, just that quickly, I could have lost my children. And just that suddenly something really horrible could have transpired. And as the two are sitting there, the brother has opened the ice cream and is eating it. And the sister, it all dawns on her just how bad it was. And she says to the brother, you know, that wasn't right. Stranger danger. And the brother looks at her, ice cream in hand and in his mouth, and he goes, "Ice cream." And, you know, as a minister, all I could think was, isn't that the truth? I mean, so much in life, you know, we just think, yeah, I know. I know it could be deadly, and I know there's ramifications for things, but, you know, ice cream. You know, it's very hard to resist these things that come to us. And Peter is saying that is why we need to be on alert, that these things come to us, temptations, but they don't reveal how deadly they could ultimately be. And they're ultimately seeking to destroy our soul. And so he attempts to wake us from our stupor as he reveals these things to us, telling us it's not all innocuous. It's not just a good time. It is potentially soul destroying. Notice he's not saying, for instance, you know, that bodily pleasure is bad, or the body is bad, and any pleasure that you get, food or drink or sex, it's all horrible. It's really bad for you. But the soul, that's good. That's not the comparison he's making. He's using these terms, fleshly desires versus the soul, much the same way that Paul uses flesh and spirit. He's using it as ways to describe the rules of this age, the desires of this life that are perpetrated by the enemy versus the very desires and design of heaven itself that are given to us by the Spirit. I think this will be a helpful commentary on it. As Paul says in Galatians 5, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. Notice Paul's stance. These two things are at war with one another, the flesh and the Spirit, much like Peter has just told us. I urge you not to do this because it's warring against your soul. And Paul goes on. Now the works of the flesh, what Peter clear calls the desires of the flesh, are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. And most of us would agree, yes, bad. But then things that hit a little closer to home for some of us. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, outbursts of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul writes. Notice, there are things culturally in this list that Paul gives us that really do give us insight to what Peter is saying. And there are things on this list that are just the cultural norm now in our society. It's not hard for us to see why Peter is saying you've got to be on alert, because this world in which you're strangers and aliens is going to push these things on you, because our society does it. We need to beware, of course, and not be fooled or duped into thinking that these things don't have an impact on us. It's one thing to be able to mock tabloid realities. It's another thing to think that we don't actually get influenced by these realities, when in fact we do. Whether it be music or images or movies and novels that are all sexually charged, that fill one's mind with the glories of lust without thought toward commitment or humanity or vows that should be taken. I mean, this is the norm in our society. And to think that it doesn't impact us as the church would be foolish. Our inability, or the culture's inability, to use good gifts from God like alcohol and food and sex in moderation and unto His glory. But notice, Paul doesn't just warn about the big two, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, big three, I guess. You know, the ones that are popular in youth group and the ones that we want to scare our children with because we're afraid for them and so forth. And we should be. But that's not all he warns about, as dangerous as those are. But he warns against attitudes that promote division and hatred and strife, fixating on things that make us jealous or spiteful or envious of others' good fortune or their blessings in this life. He warns us against being frustrated by those who have, if you're a have not, or to despise those who have not, if you're one who has. Our culture feeds on these things. It feeds on promoting the separation that comes between different classes and races. It feeds on dividing people by political groups or by certain identities. And Paul says these things are fleshly. This is absolutely contrary to the kingdom of God. This is not what heaven looks like. For in heaven, blessed are the peacemakers. That we are those who are for unity and for love one to another, even to our enemies, not just towards our friend. Peter urges us that we who are beloved of God and belonging to another place ultimately are to not get caught up in this life, to not join up in the thinking of this age, because to do so, in the ultimate sense, could be damning for the soul. So notice this first exhortation is something we are to put off in Paul's language. You know, urge you, abstain, don't do these things, push these things away. But he also moves forward to a positive exhortation with a glorious outcome. The second exhortation is one that we're to put on. Conduct yourself honorably among the Gentiles. Now, the rest of the epistle, he's going to tell us what these honorable traits are. So I'm not going to go through them all this morning. If you want to cheat and read ahead, you can. If I can't stop you from reading your Bible. If I dare you like that, you might actually go ahead and read ahead. You know, things like honoring those in authority and how we're to act in marriage and so forth. But Peter does not imply, after abstaining from something, that somehow the best way to abstain is to simply remove oneself from the world. Notice what he says. Conduct yourself honorably among the Gentiles. You're going to live with them. You're going to be with them. You're going to exist with them. Holiness is not about moving as far away as you can from town. And you know, there's been a history in the Christian church of acting as if that's how we get there, by simply removing ourselves or separating ourselves. But that is not what Peter is after. He's saying, no, there's this reality where we're going to live as strangers, but we are going to be among the people. And therefore, as we live, let us live as those who represent heaven itself. Remember, we are the temple of God. We are the ones who house the very glory of God and represent Him to the world. We are to live honorably, even if we are looked at as suspect. So there's this mixed response, both putting off and putting on. And then finally, a mixed result. A mixed result, but a singular goal. Notice what he says, even if you're accused, live honorably among the Gentiles so that when they speak against you as evildoers. Again, this strange contradiction. You're doing what's right, but they call you an evildoer. Even if your life is accused of being evil, let it be by your actions its own defense, is what he's saying. You know, the early Christians really were despised in the Roman Empire. There's all sorts of historical examples of this, from them being called, you know, cannibals for partaking of the Lord's Supper, for them being called debaucherous because they engaged in orgies, according to the public, because when they gathered for the Lord's Supper, they called it a love feast, and therefore it was assumed by those who were outside because of their own depraved thinking and their own way of worship that that's must be what is going on in the Christian church as well. Tacitus, for instance, says Christians are loathed because of all their abominations. Or again, another who was approving, this is a writer who's approving of the persecution of the Christians under Nero, and he says, I approve because they are a class of people animated by novel and mischievous superstitions. You know, they were spoken of as evil publicly. And it's not that uncommon any longer. We are not the popular kids on campus anymore in America, if you haven't noticed. That is very unpopular. To at least, you know, be proud that you're a Christian. You can be one if you apologize a lot. But to be one and represent such in public often comes with a certain amount of animosity or at least mistrust. In that day and age, a bad reputation led to a horribly difficult life. Trying to do business in a town where your reputation was sullied. Trying to even receive employment or other things was made particularly difficult. Now it's a little easier for us to hide those things. The problem, you'll notice, is that they're unjustly accused of wrongdoing. They're speaking of you as evildoers. The solution for Peter isn't that we argue back or we accuse in kind or we reveal, you know, their dirty secrets so they can be shown that you're just as bad as us, if not worse. And it's not a solution to just say, well, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. That's not the kind of advice he gives. But Peter's advice is, I want you to live back at their accusations. I want you to live in a way that will fight back against what they're saying about you. Your whole life being a testimony concerning what you do, concerning who you are and what people should think about you. Think about it. These lowly and despised Christians are being called to live in a way that is above just the norm or above the standard. And that is often the case. Those who are lowly, despised in the culture often are called or have to, just because of public sentiment, perform better if public opinion is ever going to change about them. You know, because there's already a built-in assumption, if you're hated in a culture, that you're this kind of person. So when you do the smallest thing, it only feeds that assumption all the more. When we lived in Eastern Europe, there was a large Romani population. They're, you know, often called or termed gypsies in Eastern Europe and much of Europe. And they are highly despised in European culture. And things that would be normal for a white Slovak child to be doing in public were not considered acceptable or normal for a gypsy child to be doing in public. They lived and had to live by a different set of standards. And, you know, the question was, were they going to try to win the people over to have affection toward them because look at the way in which they lived before us, or were they going to rebel by just saying, well, if they think the worst of us, let's do the worst. And Peter is saying, I want you to live in such a way that even when they speak ill of you, your life will be a rebuke to them. Everyone will know that what they're saying is not true. And notice the result. It's fascinating. He says, not just so that you can clear your name. That's not really the goal that he's after. He's not as concerned about your reputation, maybe, as you and I are. He's concerned about the result and the goal, which ultimately is the glory of God. Listen to what he says. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. On a day when God visits, they will glorify him. This can be taken one of two ways. It's a very difficult passage to interpret. Some say that this is in reference to the last day in the Old Testament. The day that God visits, there is a day, the day of visitation. And so some would read this and say, what Peter is after here is saying that they speak ill of you now, but you keep doing what is right before them. And when God comes on the last day and all works are exposed, they will have to glorify God in your presence because you've been vindicated before him, and he will receive honor for the works that you've done, which is a very possible interpretation. It doesn't seem to me, as far as what comes after in the context of the book, to be what Peter is saying. First of all, Peter does not call it the day of visitation. He calls it a day when God visits. So he's not speaking with a definite article about the specific day. He leaves that somewhat open-ended. And he seems to be saying, or what could be said as a separate or different interpretation, different route, is that as you live before them, God will visit them, basically, with salvation or with conversion. And therefore, he will be glorified by the fact that they have seen your good deeds. And they, through their coming to Christ by witnessing some of those things, will glorify your Father who is in heaven. The reason why I think Peter seems to go in this direction is because of what he will say in the chapters following. This really is an introduction, verses 11 and 12, to what section that will not conclude until partway through chapter 4. He says, for instance, when he's speaking to wives with unbelieving husbands, wives, likewise, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by what? By your conduct. He goes on to say again, just a few verses later, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Do it with gentleness and respect and so forth. Peter says, on one hand, wives, live in a certain way and your husbands might be won over to the very faith by your conduct. He says to others, there are going to be people who watch your lives and they're going to ask you, okay, so tell me, what is the deal? What's the secret? Why do you have hope in this present age? And they'll be able to give a defense for that hope by giving them the gospel. But the question is, how do they come to the question of what's the reason for the hope that lies within you? Because they will watch their lives and have that question ultimately come to them as they witness them in their midst. We shouldn't be surprised. And I think this is probably difficult for us at a certain level, but we shouldn't be surprised that our conduct can be part of what God uses, our outward testimony of action, to bring people to himself. I mean, Augustine says, even in Confessions, when he looks back at his conversion, part of the reason he came to Christ when he was asked, he said, concerning Anselm, the one who discipled him, was, he was kind to me. That's why I decided to start asking questions about God. It was because this man was kind and generous to me. Peter really is arguing for a life aesthetic that silences, on the one hand, and tempts people to the faith, on the other hand. As one author writes, I considered atheism, but there weren't enough good holidays. You know, that we want, you know, people to look at us and say, I want to reject what you believe, but it looks good. I can't deny the fruit thereof. We hear this often as people, you know, talk about Mormonism and some of the other religions that are out there. They'll say, well, you know, you can't deny they've got really, you know, good-looking families, or their family life looks really stellar. We'd like to, you know, at least emulate that. The reality is people are drawn to a life that looks like it has hope, that it looks like it has an answer. And Peter says that's part of our Christian testimony. As we consider this, it's hard to hear these things and not feel that we've fallen short. You know, God is saying, abstain from everything fleshly and live for heaven itself so that people will glorify my name. If it weren't possible, part of the hope that's built into this text really is the reality that Peter has to tell us this. If you're sitting there saying, well, you know, I haven't done that, or I haven't done that well, that's part of why Peter's telling us. He's going to go on to say, listen, if you suffer as an evildoer, I don't want to hear about it. But if you're suffering for Christ's sake, then, you know, that's honorable. Well, why would he say that? Because some of them are going to suffer for evildoing. And he still, notice, tells them that they're beloved in Christ, that they have an inheritance incorruptible. They really are found in God, loved by him. And he's using all of that background to tempt them at this point, say, because all of these things are true of you, if you haven't been doing it up to this point, I am urging you, know who you are. Remember all the gifts that God has given you. Remember to whom you belong and where you belong. And live for him, for the honor of his name, and for the good of your own soul. May we do so for Christ's sake, even as we go forth this morning. Let us pray.